Well, we're looking again this morning at Genesis chapter 2, so I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We've already looked at the 6 days of creation in chapter 1. We saw God ceasing His work on the seventh day in chapter 2. We looked last time at the creation of man, which is also found in chapter 2, and learned from this point in Genesis, everything moves forward. Chapter 1 was the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. And now in chapter 2, we're seeing the generations of the first man, when he was created from the dust from the ground, according to verse 7. And even in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2, we got a glimpse of what happened after man sinned. If you remember, it says in verse 6 that there was no shrub or sia of the field, and that referred to the thorns and the thistles, the weeds that we find over in chapter 3 and verse 18. So there was no thorns and thistles yet in the earth, and there was no plant of the field. And the plant of the field, according to 3:18, also referred to the bread that he would have to work for, because he'd have to cultivate the ground. And then we also saw that there was a spring that would rise up and water the whole surface of the ground. It wasn't a mist. There was no rain. It hadn't rained for 1,000 years, or it wouldn't rain for 1,000 years until the flood. And so we saw there in verses 5 and 6 a glimpse of what would happen to man after he fell there in chapter 3. And so as we look at this, we see that before man's fall, he lived in paradise, and that paradise is what we're going to look at today as we look at man in the garden of God. Perfect, wonderful place that man gave up, all because of sin. Look at chapter 2 and verse 8 as I begin reading down to verse 17. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel or Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" As we think about this and even reflect into chapter 1, where we are told that God created man in his own image, we're reminded that God created man as a special creation. He was totally different from all of the other creatures that he had made. None of them were made in the image of the Almighty. None of them were given the ability for relationships or creativity or self-consciousness or will or emotion or all of these things that make up what it means to be made in the image of God. And you know, today we even see the effects of man being made in the image of God when we look around and we see man's creativity. Recently, when we were at Disney World, one of the shows that we went to was called The Carousel of Progress. I don't know if you've been to The Carousel of Progress, but it basically addresses how man has progressed through the various inventions that man has created to help with man's creature comforts. For example, they had Thomas Edison's snap-on electric lights, horseless trolleys, electric starters in cars. They talked about Charles Lindbergh's solo flight over the Atlantic, traveling even by train from New York to California in 3 days. These things were at the height of that moment because it's talking about periods like the 1900s, the 1920s, the 1940s, and then bringing it all the way up to the 21st century and seeing that carousel of progress. But as you look at that, you think about how God has endowed on man this special ability, this uniqueness, this image in which he was made like his creator to be able to do these very creative things. In fact, you just look around and you see that that creativity hasn't stopped. All of us, or at least most of us, carry a little mini computer called a cell phone. And if you have one of these fancy smartphones, which I like to call dumb phones, when they don't work the way you want them to work, but they're very sophisticated, and what they really are is just a mini computer. And many times if my wife tells me she's having trouble with her phone, I don't say, "Did you reboot?" Which is what we would say to a computer. I just say, "Turn it off and turn it back on," because sometimes that'll fix whatever the problem is. You know, we have that in our television sets now, and everyone in my home hates one of our TVs because it is a smart TV, and no one can work it. That's why everybody hates it. But again, it's fascinating because when it broke, in fact, we had different things break on it, and of course, it broke right when the warranty ran out. That's the way things work, right? But Samsung said, "We'll give you a complimentary warranty. We'll have a repairman come out, look at it." And I said, "Even pay for repair?" And he said, "Yeah." So they came out. He opened up the back. He was there 5 minutes. He snapped out the motherboard, put a new motherboard in, and left. And everything started working again. See, it had stopped to such a point that all we could have of the TV is just see it. We lost the sound. You couldn't plug anything into it because I guess lightning hit it and zapped everything on it. Every time it lightnings or storms, we have to go around unplugging all the electronics because they get zapped. But that's the world in which we live in. We have all these electronics. I'm up here using an iPad with my notes. And I learned a long time ago, especially if I do stuff outside, I don't have to worry about papers flying everywhere. I can just take my index finger and scroll and nothing blows away. But again, that's all this technology. I mean, you can look around me at what's up here. Look at all this stuff up here. This is technology, and a lot of it you don't even know what it is. You just hear the effects of it. We've got sound amplification. We've got projection of pictures behind me, and got a camera right there. Just all these different things is showing us man's creativity, showing us man made in the image of God. Now, of course, we can't forget about our creature comfort like the AC, right? That's another one of those creativities that we're thankful about. Now, I know some of you have in front of you some of those old funeral fans. When the AC's not working right, I don't think I could ever get the temperature for Teresa back there. I put it on 68, and she's still back there doing this. But that's part of man's creativity. That's part of what we see here when we're learning that man was made in the image of God. But you know, there's some other things that's very amazing, and that is really looking around at the creation and seeing what he has created. I want to show you a few pictures that I've put together behind me on the screen and let you see some of the beautiful places around the world, like Lake Louise, Canada, or Douro Valley, Portugal, or Mount Fuji, Japan, or the Grand Teton National Park in Wyoming, or Rhine, Norway. Some of these places in Argentina and Colorado and Egypt and the Greenlands, and it's amazing. But look at some of these pictures right here, as you see here in Canada, or you see here in Portugal, or even Japan. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, it's like a postcard. Well, it kind of is, because it's a picture. But you go there and you see this, and you're just, pictures don't do any justice to it. I remember when Teresa went to the Grand Canyon, her and Naomi, and they were coming back from California, and they were sending pictures, and you couldn't even make out half the time some of the pictures because it just didn't give any justice to what you were looking at. And what you were looking at with the Grand Canyon, you were seeing evidence of a worldwide flood as the water carved out that entire canyon. But look at some of these other pictures here. It's just amazing and breathtaking. Or even something like this with these, you know, this rushing water. Some say the Niagara Falls is beautiful. But I mean, I look around like here in Colorado or here in Egypt or even there in Greenland. Look at the sky. And then you have here in Wyoming. All of these are different places that, and could have chosen any picture of anywhere else. and you would stand there and marvel at what you were looking at. Then bring yourself to Genesis after seeing something like that and think about what we just read about this garden that man was placed in. This is an amazing place. The garden of God, we're told it was east of Israel, that it was in Eden. And even according to verse 9, it had every tree that was pleasing to the sight. Every tree pleasing to your eyes. And also good for food. An amazing place. A place truly that we would call paradise. Well, let's begin to look at this as you look at verse 8. And we see God planted a garden. In fact, it's interesting. In John 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." God is a gardener, and we are part of His garden as He has planted us into His kingdom as children of God. And here we see Him as a gardener. He plants a garden. Verse 8 says, as it begins, it starts out with the same two words that began back in verse 4. It says, "the Lord God." And if you remember, the Lord God was Yahweh Elohim. And from this point, you begin to see the name Yahweh, which according to Exodus 3:14 is that name, that holy name, where God says to Moses, "I am who I am." That name was treated as being so holy that they would substitute another Hebrew word, which was Adonai. Anytime they came to the name Yahweh, they would say it was too holy to write, too holy to pronounce, so they would write Adonai, and then they would discard their pen. We saw in chapter 1, the other name for God, Elohim. Elohim, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And I've told you several times that Elohim has a plural ending. I am is on the end. And that's a plural ending, but it's a singular word. And so what does that mean? Well, you have a hint of the Trinity by the very word that's used in the very first verse of the Bible. And then you see that as it fleshes out in chapter 1 and verse 26, when we hear these pronouns, "let us make man in our image." And you hear that inter-Trinitarian conversation taking place there as God talks about the creation of man. So verse 8 begins the same way as we see there in verse 4 when talking about the Lord God making earth and heaven. Well, it says the Lord God planted. That means that after fashioning man, the Lord planted the garden. And when we talk about a garden here, we're not talking about some little flower bed in your backyard. We're talking about this huge, really large place because it has trees and has a river going through it. And it branches off into four other rivers. This place was massive. And this was the garden of God. This is where God placed man. The Septuagint translates the word garden by the word paradise. And this place truly was a paradise. Again, it had every tree that's pleasing to the sight, that's good for food. It also had the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It had a river again running through that. I want you to notice some of the other descriptions that you find there in verse 8. It tells us that it was toward the east. Toward the east. You say, well, where's that at? Well, you basically have to take this from the perspective of Moses as he writes. It's east of wherever he's at. Okay? And everything usually is east of Israel. And so it could have been the area of Babylon, there in the Mesopotamian Valley. We know that the Tigris and the Euphrates River flow in that area, as verse 14 mentions both of those rivers. And then it mentions, not only is it toward the east, but it's in Eden. Eden means a place that is well-watered, and it certainly was well-watered, as you see that river flowing right through it. It later became associated, that is, the word Eden, with luxury and delight. When they would talk about luxury, they talk about delightful things, they would use the word Eden. You know, the Babylonians called that lush green land, which the water flowed, Edenu. And today the term oasis is the word that we would use to describe such a place. This was paradise. This was a beautiful garden. This was a lush green garden. This was something that was pleasing to the eyes and provided for man's needs, which we would say more for his pleasure than his needs. is you really don't see everything happening until chapter 3. But whenever Eden is mentioned in Scripture, it's really pictured as a fertile area, a well-watered oasis with large trees, with a very attractive prospect in the arid east. Let me give you some verses that mention Eden as it makes a reference to them. And listen to some of the things it says about the Garden of Eden. Isaiah 51:3, it says, "Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and her wilderness. He will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody." And whatever this place was, it brought that kind of pleasure and that kind of joy. Ezekiel 31:8 says, in comparing Eden to Assyria, it says, "The cedars in God's garden," there it has cedars, "could not match it. The cypresses could not compare with its boughs. And the plane tree." So we got three type of trees that are mentioned that were in the Garden of Eden. You had the cedars, you had the cypresses, and you had the plane trees. It says, "No tree in God's garden could compare with it in its beauty. I made it beautiful with a multitude of its branches, and all of the trees of Eden which were in the garden of God were jealous of it." And there he's talking about Assyria. And even in Ezekiel 31:16, as he's speaking judgment to Pharaoh, he makes a reference to the Garden of Eden. Listen to what he says. He says, "I have made the nations quake at the sound of its fall, when I made it go down to Sheol with those who go down to the pit, and all the well-watered trees of Eden, the choicest and best of Lebanon, were comforted in the earth beneath." So he mentions the well-watered trees. This was an amazing place. But this is where God placed the man. It's interesting that he kind of talks about the garden and stops for a minute and just throws in there at the end of verse 8, "And there he placed the man whom he had formed." But he says more about that in verse 15 because he digresses and goes back. You look at verse 9, he goes back and talks about this garden God planted, but this time he gives us details. It's just like what he did in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he gave us the facts of the creation. In chapter 2, he goes back and gives us the details of day 6, the creation of man. Look at verse 9 as he returns back in talking about this garden. He begins to talk about these trees. He says, "Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." God wasn't creating again. He was causing what he had created to grow. The object of the verse is not to inform us of the original creation of different kinds of trees, but it's to tell us of the growth of those trees that were in the garden. So you don't really have any contradiction between this verse and chapter 1 and verse 12. The species were already in existence. They were just in other places, but now, in order to form the garden, God causes it to grow from the ground that he has chosen. And again, what kind of trees did he cause to grow? Well, it was the kind that were pleasing to the sight. It was the kind that were good for food. He mentions the tree of life. He mentions the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that were in the midst of the garden. All of this pleasing to the eyes and good for food. Think about that for just a moment. When you go and eat, do you eat anything that you look at that you don't like? You look at that and you go, "I don't think I want to eat that. That doesn't look like I should eat that." Maybe it's not attractive to you. It might taste wonderful, but you got to get past the sight. Sometimes get past the smell. Some of you like that cabbage. My dad used to cook cabbage and it filled the whole house and I couldn't stand it, the smell of it. Or you cook your greens. I'm not stepping on toes now as we talk about those greens, but you love your greens, right? See? Can I hear an amen? Amen. See? I can't say any more about greens because I don't need them. But the point is that here God created all of this for man's pleasure, for his sight. Beautiful. And don't you find yourself doing that sometimes when you're out riding around or you're going somewhere and all of a sudden you get a glimpse of something, you go, "Wow, that is beautiful." I used to ride over the Dames Point Bridge in the mornings heading to work. And I always get the sunrise. It's beautiful. And I'd always think of Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. And that's what I would think. And I didn't think scientifically, what a nice earth revolving. Called it a sunrise, right? You call sunrise, sunset. You see all this. We were one of our trips, and the sun was going down, and the sun was huge. I said, Teresa, get a picture of that. And by the time we got the picture ready to take it, it was gone. But it was beautiful. And sometimes we see that, and even in a fallen world, we get to see some of the most amazing sights that just blows our mind. And then, of course, on top of that, think about some of the things that you can eat that blows your mind as well. I like mushrooms. I'm a fun guy. You get it? Fun guy? It's fun guy. Fungus. But I like it. But you know, you can't eat all of them because some of them are poisonous. And you got to know which ones. So you go down to your supermarket and you don't look around. You just grab the packet, right? But if you were out in the field, you couldn't do that. And before I came to Christ, we looked for the other kind that would cause you to hallucinate. And we get high on those. And I don't even know how they figured out how to pick those up. Because you can't just, again, go out there and just find whatever you want and say, okay, this will work. You might be dead in a few minutes if you try it. But again, it's just amazing of what God has created. Now, he mentions there in verse 9, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, these both were real trees. Tree of life had special properties that would sustain eternal life. It would endow man that when he would eat its fruit with its eternal life. Even the Torah mentioned that this tree was something very special. And it was even a concept widely current among the Israelites that may be actually deduced from the fact that the expression tree of life would serve as a simile of things which the power of life flows. For example, in history we have the Gilgamesh epic that mentions that its hero found a deep well and a plant that would confer youth in old age. That was a myth, mythology. Genesis 3:22 notes that this tree too would also confer life on those who ate its fruit. You remember that? Look at chapter 3 and verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. God didn't want him in that condition of living forever. Living forever as a sinner. Because that's what would have happened if God wouldn't have taken him out of the garden. And after taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, after having his eyes open, and now having the experience of knowledge, the experience and the knowledge of good and evil, he would be forever like that. And God did not want that to happen, so he drove him out of the garden. You know, the Proverbs describe wisdom. It describes the fruit of the righteous. It describes a desire fulfilled. It describes a gentle tongue as a tree of life. They actually give the fullness of life to their owners. And then you have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was also a real tree, but it mainly had been placed there, get this, as a test. As a test. We'll talk more about that a little bit later, but let me just mention at that point, he was told not to eat of it, and the moment that he ate of it, he would die. And that's down in verse 17. But go back. We see God planting a garden. We see us toward the east. We see us in Eden. It's where God placed man. God caused the trees to grow. And then we see a river watered the garden. Look at that. Verses 10 and following. It says, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And here we're given the geography of the Garden of Eden before the flood. Do you understand that? Do you understand why I would say that? Because they can't find much of what is written here. Because after the flood, the earth was altered dramatically. And so you're reading before the flood in Genesis 9, before the sin of Adam and Eve in chapter 3. You're seeing what this was like. Verse 10 says that a river, literally a flowing water, it's a large river, and it flowed, as it says there, out of. That is, it rose. It had its headwaters as its source. It began to flow from Eden, and it had its headwaters in Eden. This is the main river. And you know, we don't have the name of that main river. He mentions the others, but he doesn't mention the name of this one. And it says that this flowed out to water the garden. And that means it flowed to irrigate the garden, to water the trees and the plants in the garden. And it divided, and it became four rivers. And that can mean that its division took place in Eden before reaching the garden, or that there were four tributaries in Eden that flowed into the main stream, or that the main river divided into four streams somewhere in the garden, or nearly, as modern translations put it, or it could be that it flowed throughout the garden, and upon leaving the garden, it divided into four streams. That seems to be a better view right there. But he mentions four rivers. It's literally four heads. It refers to four parting points where the smaller streams separate from the main river. And look at that. They're mentioned in verse 11, and they're grouped into two groups. The first two are the Pishon and the Gihon. The second are the Tigris, or you may have in the Authorized Version, the Hiddekel. That is literally a Hebrew word, but we know from Daniel 10 that it's the Tigris, and the next one is the Euphrates. Well, look at the first one, verse 11, the Pishon. That's a Hebrew root word that means to jump and to run to and fro, and that certainly would describe a river, wouldn't it? As a river jumps and moves and flows and goes in all these different directions. It's mentioned in Genesis 10, 7, and 1 Chronicles chapter 1. It's also in the name of one of the sons of Cush. And here he says in verse 11, it flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. And Havilah is a land, as it's mentioned here, even among the sons of the Jactans. We find in Genesis 10, 7. And Jactan is associated with a place called Ophar, where there is gold. This is what you find in Scripture. It says in verse 12 that the gold of that land is good, the bdellium and the onyx stone are there. So it said that Havilah was to be a land that was rich in gold. He had precious stones, and though the exact nature of that onyx stone is uncertain, but you had the bdellium, and bdellium was a gum resin. And here it had, as Numbers 11, 7, some believe they describe that like manna. Very interesting. But when you refer to this, it's really talking more about the color, because it was a pale color, a pale resin. You know, Ezekiel 28, when it describes the lamentation against Tyre, and there as this lamentation is given, it's given and talking about Lucifer. Over in Ezekiel 28:13, it mentions the Garden of Eden, and it mentions some of these stones. Listen to what it says. It says of Lucifer, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared." And there, in that verse, we're getting a description, a further description of the precious stones that existed in that time and in that place. So Pishon and Havilah would be lands that would be to the south of Israel, and the south of the Mesopotamian Valley, which we know today as Iraq and as Iran. You can even go down to Saudi Arabia. And again, the land configuration has changed because of the flood. Well, he mentions a second river in verse 13. It's the Gihon. He says in verse 13, it flows around the whole land of Cush. It's also the name of Jerusalem's principal spring, the virgin spring, in 1 Kings 1:33, but it seems unlikely that this could be described as going around the whole land of Cush. It's the mention of the land which led most ancient and modern commentators to define Gihon as the Nile. Some think it's the Nile River, but usually Cush refers to the land of Ethiopia. But we find in Genesis 10:8, it means the Kassites. Well, you could just get really buried in all of this, right? When you begin to trace all of this down. But some believe that this is the old Babylonian Empire who were at home in the hills of western Iran. Spicer and Weinfield have argued that the land of Cush and the land of the Kassites, and that the Gihon is one of the rivers or canals of Mesopotamia. So, look at the Tigris or the Hiddekel, the third river in verse 14. Tigris is very familiar. Flows out of eastern Turkey and northern Iraq across modern Iraq and joined the Euphrates before emptying into the Persian Gulf. It flows east of Assyria. Now, we really don't know what that means. In fact, much of this, as you define some of these terms, we don't know really what they mean and what Moses is referring to. But you have there the Tigris, the Hiddekel, as I said, it's found in Daniel 10:4. And then you have the fourth river in verse 14, the river Euphrates. We've heard of the river Euphrates. You've heard of the river Tigris. But nothing more is said of Euphrates. It runs parallel northwest to southeast to Tigris and empties into the Persian Gulf after it joins the Tigris. So from verses 8 down to verse 14 then, we have that description of the garden. And you have a little deviation at the end of verse 8 when he talks about this is where God placed the man that he had formed. But now you see in verse 15, God puts man in this magnificent place. Look at that in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." And again, this was something that God gave to the man. I find it very interesting that the first thing that God says to man is something that he's not supposed to do. He commands the man. It also should be quickly noted that God is endorsing work. There are a lot of people that are against working. But working is not the curse. It's that whole process that's involved in getting what you need to sustain your life is the curse. You get out there, as God says to Adam, the ground will not yield to you like it had. This time, now you're not going to be able to walk into a garden and everything is there for you. You're going to have to work the ground for it to yield food for you. And you're going to have trouble because as you work the ground, you're going to have thorns and thistles. You're going to have all these weeds that are going to come in and choke it out. And you're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow, which again was something you didn't have to do. So work was really more pleasure. Eating was more pleasure. You know how we eat today? I can't eat that because it might do this to my body. And so we're sometimes very picky on what we can or can't eat. Paul said to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, as he's describing his time with the Thessalonians, he said, "When we were with you, we used to urge you to this: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." And many times, we don't help people when they really need help. Yeah, we may feed them. We may meet the need that they have. But do we teach them to work? Do we teach them to work for what they need? Because the easy thing to do would be just pull out your purse or pull out your wallet and hand them a few dollars and that meets their need. You're done with them. It takes a little bit more work when they say they need some gas and you drive to the gas station with them. And you put the gas in the car. Or they say they need something to eat, and you don't just give them money, you take them and get them something to eat. Now, I know that all situations don't work out where you can do that. And I know we have all these other issues that come in. If you say you want to get someone to do some work in your yard so that you can pay them and they can legitimately work for what you're giving to them, then you have to worry about insurance, whether they get hurt on your property and whether they sue you. Doesn't do them any good. Now, as you look at this in verses 15 through 17, you basically see three things. Three reasons why God put man in the Garden of Eden. Now, if you look at the version that I have here, it says that he put him there to cultivate, to keep it. Some have to till it. I submit to you that that word is not a good word to use. Because how is he going to till a garden? How is he going to work the ground when he isn't cursed yet? The ground hasn't been cursed. We read in Romans 8, the curse of the creation, how the creation longs for that redemption of the sons of God. Because not only are we cursed because of Adam's sin, but the ground has been cursed as well. The creation has been cursed. And in the garden of God, everything was there, pleasing to the eye and good for food. Adam did not have to till the ground for food. He didn't have to do that till after the fall in chapter 3. So what does it mean? The rendering of that Hebrew word, abad, yeah, it's used for tilling the ground, but you know what else the word is used for? Service. To serve. Speaks of service to another person. It's often associated with worship. The verb and its noun derivative, service, frequently describe the Levitical duties in the tabernacle and temple worship. It speaks of completing the work on the tabernacle. Even the rabbinic interpretation explains that the term to refer to the sacrificial service, which corresponded to an ancient tradition of the Orient, often mentioned in Mesopotamian inscriptions. And according to that, it meant to serve. Man was created to serve God. That's why we're here. I know many times we think we're here for our own comforts. We were created to serve God. What are you going to do in heaven? I'll be out of a job. Won't have anybody to teach, anybody to preach to. Won't be any need. You'll have instant knowledge. You'll know everything. What are we going to do in heaven? We're going to ride around with our harps. That's the picture the world gives. All playing harps. Some of us turn into angels. None of that's true. We're going to serve God. We're going to worship God. It'll be worship unlike any ever here on earth, because we have all these things we have to overcome to try to worship God. You worship Him and you have, I mean, you're singing and you're just feeling really good about this song, and the words are praising God, and you're focused on the words and the meaning, and all of a sudden something pops in your mind. Maybe it's something that somebody did to you that made you mad. And all of a sudden you're focused there and you're mad again. Or maybe it's an evil thought, an impure thought, a lustful thought. Something comes into your mind and it totally kills the purity of your worship. Won't be like that in heaven, praise God. Won't be anything impure in heaven. Moses used this word in Exodus 3:12 when he said this, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." And there the word is translated worship, or to serve. So God puts man in the garden, number one, to serve him. To serve him. What's the second reason? Well, it says there in verse 15, to keep. To keep the garden. Keep translates a verb which means to be in charge of. He put him there to be in charge of the garden. That word could be translated, because it's used in Genesis 30 and verse 31, with the idea to tend. Or to take care of. In that place, it's used to take care of sheep. And again, we don't know what all this means, because all we understand is post-fall. We don't understand what life was like before the fall. We don't understand perfection. But a lot of times people think, you know, if I just had a different environment, I would have turned out differently. Adam and Eve was in a perfect environment, and look what happened to them. So don't go running around saying, you know, as Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. I mean, I know hanging around the wrong people will influence you in a bad way, because the Bible says bad company corrupts good morals. But it's not really that. It's your heart. Your heart is evil because of the fall of Adam and Eve. So a more general word we could put there would be to guard. But again, we don't really know what that means. He was put there to serve God. He was put there to take care of the garden, to guard it from what? Everything's perfect. Nothing bad. I mean, if you have a garden out in your backyard, you're tending it, you're keeping it, you're tilling it, you're doing all these things. And what are you guarding it from? Weeds? Bugs? Right? Animals? You know how long it takes to grow asparagus? How long did it take when we were growing that asparagus and we go out one day and one of the horses is chomping down on it? So, look at the third thing. And this is picked up in verses 16 and 17, and it's really, it's inferred here. And I put the third thing is to be obey. Obey. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. First thing that God says to man is a command. You can eat freely any tree here but one. And it might not even be that there was something in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was bad, because God didn't create anything bad. He said after the creating of everything that it was what? Good. So the issue was really this, was man disobeyed God. God said, do not eat of this, and man ate of that. That was the problem. So God placed man in the garden to serve him, keep the garden, tend to the garden, and to obey him. Do what he says. I mean, you find that all throughout Scripture. When things start happening, problems start happening. Of course, it goes downhill in chapter 3 from the fall of man. But when it gets to the point in chapter 6, when God is ready to wipe every living thing off the planet, but there's one man, Noah, who is told to be righteous and blameless and who walked with God, and when he's given what he is to do in building an ark and so forth, it says, Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. He obeyed. Can you obey God? Yes. Can you obey your employer? Yes. Can you obey your parents? Yes. It can be done. Doesn't mean your heart's always in it. But on the outside, you can do it. We really want our heart in it, right? We want to be like the little kid that's standing up in the high chair and dad says to sit down. He sits down and he stands up again. Dad says to sit down and he stands there. So he gets firm. He says, sit down. And he stands there. What is that? Defiance? Rebellion? Disobedience? Then dad says, sit down or I will knock you down. Child sits down. The child obeyed, but it wasn't the right heart of obedience, was it? He says, I'll sit down, but I'm standing in my heart. That's what we do. That's what we inherited from Adam. That's our sin. You can eat of any tree, but this one tree. And if you eat of that tree, you're going to surely die. Now, he didn't know what death was because there was not any death. He didn't have death till chapter 3. But death is the separation from God. It's the separation from the body. You really see in chapter 3 when we get there that their spiritual death could be seen by them hiding from God, something that they had never done. You can see it by them being physically driven out of the garden of God. Of course, chapter 5 and verse 5 records the death of Adam. So all the days that Adam lived were 932 years, and he died. Chapter 5 is the death chapter. We don't know when Eve died, but it mentions there Adam's death. So God plants a beautiful garden for man. Man's purpose is to serve him in his new home. He's also to care for the garden, to enjoy it, because it's pleasing to the eye and good for food. But only one command was given to him that he was to obey. Eat freely of any tree, but you can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, man disobeyed. That's obvious. And he did die spiritually and physically. And his disobedience was passed on to every person who would ever live. That's why you do the evil you do. It's because you got it from Adam. You got it from your forefather and mother. But Romans 12 says this, Romans 5:12 rather, therefore just as through one man's sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's where it came from, right there. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Jesus provided the way for us to be righteous. It's not our righteousness, it's His righteousness. And that's what we need. And you get that when you put your faith in Christ. Because righteousness is acquired by faith. Romans 5, 6, when we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. This is what Jesus did for the sons of Adam. Man deserves death and hell because he has the nature of Adam. Adam deserved to die, and so did Eve. But God provided. He provided forgiveness. He provided grace. Something that we don't deserve. If you think you deserve this, you need to rethink your situation. I mean, think about it. Put it in something real, life. Your child does something to you, something so horrible, unforgivable. It should be banished from you or put in jail or killed. My mom used to say that, I'm going to kill you. But then you don't give them what they deserve. What is that? Grace? Mercy? We need grace. We need mercy. If we didn't have grace or mercy, we would be in hell. How do you get this grace and mercy? You have to repent. You have to believe in Christ. It's so simple, we're told that a child can believe in Christ. We're to have the same childlike faith, or same faith as a child. You tell a child just about anything until you've messed with their head too many times, and they know you're messing with their head now. But you could tell them just about anything, and they'll believe you. They're trusting. Not until we get older that we begin to question everything. Then get to the point of questioning whether God even exists. Makes you want to say, I hope never grow up. But it's supposed to be that simple. And the message is that simple. And that's what we have symbolized right in front of me with the Lord's table. That table right there is a symbol. It's a symbol of what Jesus did for us on the cross. It's a symbol. Poured out His blood. He shed his blood for us. He died for us. That's what the shedding of blood symbolized, death. Those who say he could have just bled to death, that's not understanding Scripture. He died, but he resurrected. Third day, as he said. And if you repent and believe in him, he'll save you from the wrath of God. Because the Bible says in John 3:18 that you are condemned already. You have been condemned by the judge. And one day, you will stand before the judge. And if you're standing there alone, you're standing there in your sin, the verdict will be guilty, the sentence will be hell. But there's another standing before God, and that's standing before God in white robes because you've had your robes washed by the blood of the Lamb. You've been forgiven of all your sin. You're not standing before him in judgment. You're standing before him in worship. Which would you choose? One hand is death and hell. The other hand is life. Well, God, help us to make the right choice. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning, and thank you for this privilege that we've had to look at this section here in Genesis. Lord, we marvel at your work and marvel at your creation. We marvel at your redemption. We hear just a glimpse of what Adam gave up, what they threw away, and the results of that. Yet, we think about Jesus and what he did, the perfect Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God, who came to take away our sin, that everyone who trusts in the Son receives eternal life. Jesus, I pray that no one leaves this place today that has not trusted you. Move in every heart now, we pray, and we also pray, God, that you prepare us as we have this time at your table. So we have this time remembering your death, burial, and resurrection. And we have this time evaluating ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:4, to examine ourselves, to see whether we be in the faith, to prove ourselves. I pray that we'll take a good look right now to see whether we truly are born again. And God, if we're questioning that, or we're not sure, or we come to the conclusion we're not, that we'd repent right now and believe in Christ, we would thrust ourselves on the mercy and the grace of God. Do that in us, we pray today. We thank you for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.